following message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 14, 2002, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The speaker is Pastor William Hughes from the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
As Pastor Alan Dunn recently said, he always wondered what a Floridian accent sounded like. I have been asked in this session to consider with you briefly some reflections on the life and the ministry of one of the godliest ministers who ministered in the land of Scotland. That is the life of the Reverend Robert Murray McChain. Many of you have read the memoirs and the remains of Robert Murray McChain. Some of you may not have done that, and if you are young Christians, I would exhort you to obtain that copy either in paperback or in the larger version and to read it. It's one of the most helpful books to read for any young Christian. And I want to give you a brief outline of McChain and perhaps whet your appetite to do that. Because it's a lecture, if you like, I will be inevitably confined to my notes, so a great deal of what I'll be saying will be read, so I trust that you will excuse that. Spurgeon said of Andrew Bonner's life of McChain that this is one of the best and the most profitable volumes ever published. The memoir of such a man ought surely to be in the hands of every Christian and certainly every preacher. Now, it might be helpful if I just gave a little bit of the background of the situation in Scotland leading up to the birth and the life of McChain. The transition between the 17th and the 18th centuries in Scotland was characterised by many contrasting factors. Outwardly, both politically and socially, the changes in the main were for the better. Social reforms, progress were going forward in leaps and bounds. The economic prosperity of the country was on the increase. But morally and spiritually, there was a great recession. And there was a great decline. And the early decades of the 18th century in Scotland witnessed a departure from the fundamentals of the faith, and that would later be designated or called moderatism. The moderates were the rationalists of their day. They had no depth of spirituality, and they had no relish for the true gospel. The teachings of the moderates was a gospel without grace and a salvation by works, and one of the cynics said of them, if they preach good works, then they leave it to others to perform them. Thomas Chalmers, you may have heard of Thomas Chalmers, a key figure in the church in Scotland. He had been a moderate in his early ministry. He'd become a minister in the town of Kilmany in Fife in 1803. He spent most of his week lecturing mathematics in the University of St. Andrews. In 1805, he published a pamphlet in which he says this. It's a remarkable admission for a minister or a pastor. He says, the author can assert from what is to him the highest of all authority, the authority of his own experience, that after the discharge of all his parish duties, a minister may enjoy 5 days in the week of uninterrupted leisure for the prosecution of any science in which his taste may dispose him to engage. Minister can do what he likes, he says. 5 days of the week. Well, 6 years after that, Thomas Chalmers was converted. Converted through his own preaching. Preaching in his church on the new birth. And as he's preaching it, realized he didn't have it. And came under conviction through his own preaching. And was converted. And the whole of that little village in Fife was transformed. And that was the commencement of a time of spiritual famine, giving place to a time of spiritual fruitfulness. Now, there were times of great excitement for the church in Scotland, great movement being led forward by this same Thomas Chalmers, and it was just prior to that that Murray McChain was born. He was born into a new stir of spiritual life, and it was in that new stir of spiritual life that he found his spiritual home. He was born in Edinburgh, 14 Dublin Street, on the 21st of May in 1813. He was the youngest in a family of five. One of his brothers lived to be 86, his sister lived to be 82. Another sister, whom McChain never knew, died at the age of 9 months. His older sister, Eliza, was the one who eventually went to live with him as his housekeeper when he became the minister of the church in St. Peter's in Dundee. And she was the one who carried in her heart and in her memory a great store of anecdotes and memories of McChain. He never married, although there does seem to be evidence that he did have one romance. His father and mother came from Dumfriesshire, which is the southwest of Scotland. His father was a lawyer, high social standing, a fair share of this world's goods. And they moved to Edinburgh in 1802, just after their marriage, in order that they might better themselves. It's all interesting to have an assessment of a great and godly person by those who were nearest and dearest to them. And listen to what Robert Murray McChain's father said about him. "He was always a boy of the most amiable disposition. I never found him guilty of a lie or of any mean or unworthy action, and he had a great contempt for such things in others. I hardly recollect an instance of my having to inflict personal chastisement upon him." That was the father's reflection of his boy. Yet as blameless and as beautiful as that nature was, he was still unregenerate. And when the light eventually broke upon him, he acknowledged that he had been a stranger to grace and to God. And it soon became evident that he was a child who was extremely gifted. At the age of 4, he was ill, and he amused himself while he was getting better by learning the Greek alphabet. He later won a number of prizes at school for reciting poetry. He was able to sketch very well. He wrote poetry, he sang extremely well, he had a great love of gymnastics. One friend of his writes, and he says, "My recollections of him are of a tall, slender lad with a sweet, pleasant face, bright yet grave, fond of play and manifesting a blameless life. I remember to this day his tartan trousers, which excited my admiration and my envy." Well, the family had always been in the habit of attending church, and young Robert and his parents, they went week by week. It was the practice of a formal dead religion. And the revival, which will always be associated with McChain and St. Peter's in Dundee, was still in the future. At this time, the vision was still tarrying. He went into the University of Edinburgh in the winter of 1827. He left there in the spring of 1835. He began in the arts classes, the arts faculty, and then he went on to study divinity, described as a good student, although not a brilliant one. His father, speaking of those early university days, says he was of a lively turn, and during those first 2 or 3 years at the university, he turned his attention to elocution and poetry, the pleasures of society, rather more perhaps than was altogether consistent with prudence. His powers of singing and reciting were at that time very great, and his company was courted on that account, more than was favourable to graver pursuits. His spiritual awakening was to have great consequences for Scotland and for the future of the church in Scotland. He passed into the divinity classes in 1831 and sat at the feet of Thomas Chalmers and David Welsh, and these men had a great influence upon him for good. But when he was 18 years of age, the wind blew on him from out of the quarter where Christ is, and as a result he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It was the wind of the Spirit, but it was a cold wind of affliction, and it was used to bring about this change in his life. His older brother David had been touched by the grace of Christ, and he'd longed and prayed earnestly that the rest of the family would come to know Christ as well. David's life had been greatly transformed by the grace of Christ, and he was drinking deeply at the wells of salvation. Robert, more than any other member of the family, was conscious of the great change in his own brother. It was said of the two brothers that whatever moved the one reacted inevitably upon the other. David yearned over his brother Robert, and he had sought by prayer, precept, and example to pilot him into the safe anchorage in which he had found Christ for himself. Now the prayers and the longings of David's heart were answered in a way that nobody anticipated. the second son, William, the second son of the family, had gone to India. And then the family circle was broken by the death of David, the eldest boy, on the 8th of July, 1831, when he was only 26 years of age. He'd been walking in the English Lake District, he caught a cold, developed into something more serious, and then that led on to his untimely death. You'd expect that it affected Robert very deeply, and he tried to pick up a brush and pen in order to draw a picture of his brother, to remember his brother, and being unable to recall the face as he would wish, he put the brush down and he took up his pen and he began to write a poem, and it's entitled On the Painting the Miniature of the Likeness of Someone Departed, and he's reflecting upon his brother. Oh, he says, recall the look of faith sincere with which that eye would scrutinize the page that tells us of offended God appeased by awful sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, that bids us leave a world immersed in darkness and in death and seek a better country. Ah, how oft that eye would turn on me with pity's tenderest look, and only half upbraiding bid me flee from vain idols of my boyish heart. And as he was standing at David's deathbed, the Spirit of Christ spoke to Robert, and he recalled his brother's life and influence when he was writing to a friend. I had a kind brother as you have, who taught me many things. He gave me a Bible and persuaded me to read it. He tried to train me as the gardener trains the apple tree upon the wall, but all in vain. I thought myself far wiser than he, and I would always take my own way. And many a time I well remember I have seen him reading his Bible or shutting his closet door to pray when I have been dressing to go to some frolic or some dance or folly. Well, this dear friend and brother died, and though his death made a greater impression on me than ever his life had done, still I found the misery of being friendless. I had no friend who cared for my soul. I had no minister to take me by the hand and say, come with me, and we will do thee good. Well, from 1831 onwards, the 8th of July was for Robert a day of great regret on the one hand, great thankfulness on the other, as he remembered yearly his brother's home call. You read some of the extracts in his diary on those days. July the 7th, 1832. After finishing my usual studies, tried to fast a little with much prayer and earnest seeking God's face, remembering what occurred this night last year. July the 8th. On this morning last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. How blessed to me thou, O God, only knowest, who has made it so. 1836, July the 8th, this day my brother has been 5 years absent from the body and present with the Lord, and knows more and loves more than all earthly saints together. Till the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. And he wrote to a parishioner later on, this day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. Well, he was 18 years old when his brother died. If that wasn't the year of his new birth, it certainly was the time when his friends noticed a remarkable change in his life. He started to take the things of God more seriously, started teaching the Sunday school, reading the Bible more diligently, attending the faithful ministry of the Word of God. 10 months after David's death, he records, Thou hast made me all that I am and given me all that I have. And prayer now became the initial need of every day. And as the months went by, the Holy Spirit began to touch one area of his life after another. His consciousness of sin was becoming acute. From time to time, he records in his diary his grief over some worldly pleasure into which he had relapsed. I hope, he says, never to play cards again. Never to visit on a Sunday evening again. I have absented myself from the dance. Later, he was to say in his preaching, O Christless man, you have pleasure, but it is only for a season. Laugh on if you will. Your candle will soon be put out. Your games, your dance, your social parties will soon be over. There are no games in hell. And that experience of conversion was expressed by him in the song that he wrote. It's a wonderful hymn that many of us sing the hymn based on the words Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And one of the verses says this: when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Saviour must be. Now in the years to come he would never claim any kind of Christian perfection, but you would often hear of him speaking of his failings and praying frequently that he might be made as sinless as a saved sinner can be. Now he remained in this humble attitude of heart and mind, and others saw in him great Christ-likeness. Dr. Candlish said of him, "I cannot understand McCheyne. Grace seems to be natural to him." Now, although his brother David had been a great influence for good upon his life, there were other people who had an impact also. The main attraction in the Divinity Hall in those days was Dr. Chalmers. Chalmers was a great help to him. It was Chalmers who influenced his theology. Another lifelong influence was Alexander Somerville. He used to go regularly with Somerville to the North Church in Edinburgh to hear the different men preaching. He himself tells us where he found his guide to saving faith. On the 11th of March in his diary he says, "I read in the Sum of Saving Knowledge the work which I think first wrought a saving change in me." Now the Sum of Saving Knowledge is an appendix to the Westminster Confession. It gives a practical application of the Confession, and it's one of the subordinate standards of the Church of Scotland. Sometime he'd been meeting with other students at 6:30 every Saturday morning to study the Scriptures. Andrew Bonner, his biographer, says that he could consult the Hebrew of the Old Testament as easily as many ministers consult the Greek of the New. He was involved in visiting the densely populated areas of the city of Edinburgh. He read at this time, reading Hebrew, Greek, systematic theology, biblical criticism. His diary shows that he was reading Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, and Richard Baxter, grasping more and more spiritual truth, growing in his desire to have communion with the living God. On Tuesday the 23rd of February, he writes this: "I rose early to seek God, and found him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company?" Writing to a student, he says, "Do get on with your studies. Remember, you are now forming the character of your future ministry, if God spare you. If you acquire slovenly or sleepy habits of study now, you will never get the better of it. Do everything in earnest. Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life and our all." And all the time that he was in Edinburgh, he was forming an ever-widening circle of friends, so that when eventually the disruption in the Church of Scotland, which became the Free Church of Scotland, came, almost to a man, this circle of friends seceded from the established church, and they formed a group, a nucleus of which was known as the McCheyne Group. And they were men like Alexander Somerville, Andrew Bonner, Alexander Moody Stewart. Moody Stewart comments on his first meeting with Murray McCheyne: "It was a golden day when I first became acquainted with a young man," that's McCheyne, "so full of Christ. He introduced Andrew Bonner and then Horatius Bonner and then Somerville, and I invited them to meet in my house once a week for prayer. It was a singularly pleasant and fruitful meeting, for we were of one heart and one mind, and the Lord Jesus, according to his promise, was in the midst of us with the joy of his salvation." In February 1834, he was first used of God to awaken a soul to the need of Christ. Now, the circumstances of his call to the ministry are a little bit of a mystery. It's possible that his sense of call preceded his conversion, but that's speculation. He was greatly influenced in his call by the writings that he was reading at this time, the life of Henry Martin, Leg Richmond, and Jonathan Edwards, and David Brainerd. So at the end of 1835, he sat before the Committee of Presbytery of Edinburgh for his trials for the ministry. He was examined in New Testament Greek, in church history, and in systematic theology. And he wrote lightheartedly to his brother, and he said, "My examiners all heckled me like many terriers on a rat." He was then licensed to preach in the Presbytery of Annan, If you ever come to Scotland and you come to the southwest of Scotland, there is a town called Annan in Dumfriesshire. If you go through the main street of the town, large church is on the left-hand side. In the front of the church there is a large statue, a wonderful statue of the Reverend Edward Irving, who ministered in that church. And it was in that church that he was licensed. And he says, I preached 3 probationary discourses in Annan Church. And after the examination in Hebrew, was solemnly licensed to preach the gospel. What I have long desired as the highest honor of man, thou at length givest me. Be clothed with humility. Now his comments on Edward Irving, who had been the minister of that church, and he was such a tragic figure in the Scottish church. Irving became the founder of the more modern apostolic and charismatic movements. And it's interesting to read McCain's comments about Edward Irving. I'll leave that to you when you read the diary. Another influence in his life was Alexander Somerville. And so these men were a great help to him as he's starting out in his ministry. He went then to become the assistant to the Reverend John Bonner in Larbert, near Stirling. And he seemed to have a premonition of the shortness of his life. And so that premonition drove him on to engage in hard work. And one biographer says of him, Murray McCain has no indolent fibre either in his body or his soul. It was usual for him to visit 12 to 15 families a day. And that visiting wasn't just a routine thing. He would endeavour to speak to the people about their soul. The parish contained the largest ironworks in Scotland. And it was said that not a worker's wife takes a pain in her head or her foot, but the minister is at her door weekly until she gets well. Death claimed a third of the people who were sick, and it was McCain's diligence that most of them died with him at their bedside. Andrew Bonner says, I had a letter from Murray McCain which has made me resolve to pray for a revival at Larbert and Dunipace. I was humbled by finding that Robert McCain has already been honoured among more than I have to the eternal salvation of souls. Well, in 1836, in August, a vacancy occurred in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, and both Andrew Bonner and Murray McCain were shortlisted, and it was McCain who was appointed. And his first sermon, preached on Isaiah 61:1-3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. His second sermon from Acts 3 and verse 19, the times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. And those two sermons really sum up the whole of his faithful ministry there in Dundee. Let me just mention one or two things that he says about preaching. A day of visiting, he says, rather a happy one in Carronshaw. This is from his diary. A large meeting in the evening. I felt very happy after it, though mourning for bitter speaking of the gospel. Surely it is a gentle message and should be spoken with angelic tenderness, especially by such a needy sinner. Now, Andrew Bonner comments about this bitterness in preaching. Of this bitterness in preaching he had little indeed in after days, yet so sensible was he of its being quite natural to all of us that oftentimes he made it the subject of conversation, used to grieve over himself if he had spoken anything with less than solemn compassion. I remember on one occasion when we met, he asked what my last Sabbath subject had been. It had been, the wicked shall be turned into hell. On hearing this awful text, he asked, were you able to preach it with tenderness? Certain it is that the tone of reproach and upbraiding is widely different from the voice of solemn warning. It is not saying hard things that pierces the consciences of our people. It is the voice of divine love heard amid the thunder. The sharpest point of the two-edged sword is not death, but life. And against self-righteous souls, this latter ought to be more used than the former. Such souls can hear us tell of the open gates of hell and the unquenchable fire far more unconcernedly than of the gates of heaven wide open for their immediate return. When we preach that the glad tidings were intended to impart immediate assurance of eternal life to every sinner that believes them, we strike deeper upon the proud enmity of the world to God than when we show the eternal curse and the second death. And then an interesting comment in his diary, where he had gone to preach at a place called Carronshaw for the last time. June the 22nd, Karen Shaw, my last. Some tears. Yet I fear some love the messenger, not the message. And I fear that I am so vain as to love that love. Now, if Murray McChane can say that, which of us can stand? I fear some love the messenger, not the message. And I fear that I am so vain as to love that love. And he is pleading to God in his diaries that God would not keep back a blessing for any of his sins. Andrew Bonner tells us how he went about his public work with awful reverence. So evident was this that I remember a countryman in my parish observed to me, before he opened his lips as he came along the passage, there was something about him that sorely affected me. In the vestry there was never any idle conversation. All was preparation of heart in approaching unto God. A short prayer preceded his entering the pulpit. Surely in going forth to speak for God, a man may well be overawed. Surely in putting forth his hand to sow the seed of the kingdom, a man may even tremble. And surely we should aim at nothing less than to pour forth the truth upon our people through the channel of our own living and deeply affected souls. His parish had over 4,000 people, and he said of Dundee that it was a city that was given over wholly to idolatry and hardness of heart. He was grieved, deeply grieved, to see young and old dying in this condition. He buried many, many people with a heavy heart. He preached on the Lord's Day, he led a Bible class for adults, he lectured to the Sunday school teachers, and he also preached to the Sunday school children, bidding them to flee from the wrath which is to come. The congregation soon regularly numbered over 1,100 people. Bonner says, the attention of his people when he is preaching is remarkable. They are standing up at times in their eagerness. When he was preaching the ordination service, he told the people, love and reverence your pastor much, but don't make an idol of him. That will destroy his usefulness. Preaching on the Transfiguration, he said, there have always been men in the church greatly honored by God. Some are not only of the 12, but of the 3. There are many men in the church who have been eminent believers. O, brethren, covet earnestly the best gifts. It is good to be among the 12, but it is far better to be among the 3. He came under severe criticism from the professing dead church. There was outright hatred from many people who openly rejected Christ. But McChane's holiness was noticeable. Before ever he spoke a word, his appearance would speak for him. There is abundant evidence in his life, in his memoirs, in his remains, that his very appearance had an instant effect upon people. As he walked from the vestry to the pulpit, the people said that he brought the savour of Christ with him. After his death, a letter was found on his desk, sent by a stranger. She'd received good for her soul from a sermon that he had preached in St. Peter's. It was not what you said, nor even how you said it, but it was in your look. It was so Christ-like, the face of one shining from being in the presence of the Lord. Andrew Bonner's wife said, there was something singularly attractive about Mr. McChane's holiness. It was not his matter nor his manner that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ, a picture so lovely I felt that I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time that I was dead in sins. And there was a minister in the north of Scotland with whom McChane spent a night, and he was so marvellously struck about this by him, and when McChane left the room, the old minister burst into tears, and he said, that is the most Jesus-like man I ever saw. And it was said of McChane, when he visited his people, he would shake their hand as he was leaving, and the last thing that he would say to them, always, pray to be made like Jesus. Pray to be made like Jesus. And that was the life of McChane. He would simply say one word, or quote a text, and it would be blessed of the Lord. Those of you that have his sermons, you can read McChane's sermons, and you can say, well, what is there that is so profound about these sermons? Well, it's not so much the sermons themselves, but how they were delivered. and the man who delivered them, and his heart as he delivered them. The Reverend James Hamilton paid this tribute to him: "Indolence and levity and unfaithfulness are sins that beset me, and his living presence was a rebuke to all these. I never knew somebody so instant in season and out of season, so impressed with invisible realities, and so faithful in reproving sin and witnessing for Christ." Now, McCheyne never enjoyed good health. He was often ill. Towards the end of 1838, his ministry was interrupted by various physical symptoms that alarmed his friends. He was attacked by violent palpitations of the heart, and it soon increased, and the medical advisers insisted that he should have a total break from work. And so, with deep regret, he returned to his parents' home in Edinburgh. His intention was to rest until he could resume his ministry. And he says, "Oh, there is nothing like a calm look into the eternal world to teach us the emptiness of human praise and the sinfulness of self-seeking, the preciousness of Christ." Well, in the spring of 1839, it was proposed that he should accompany a party of ministers to visit Palestine, and they were to make personal inquiries as to the state of the Jewish people in Israel and the voyage, and it was felt that the climate would have a beneficial effect upon him. So Andrew Bonner was chosen to go with him, Dr. Keith of St. Cyrus in Aberdeenshire and Dr. Black of Aberdeen. And they went together on this journey to Palestine. It was no holiday. You never read in Murray McCheyne's life of him ever once taking a holiday. Listen to what he says about this trip. "The whole way through France we distributed French tracts. In every village they came crowding around us to receive them. A priest travelled one whole night with us in the coach. We argued with him first in French and then in Latin, trying to convince him of his errors, showing him his need of peace with God and a new heart. We dare not distribute a single tract in Genoa. We would have been imprisoned immediately. I had an interesting meeting with one Jew in Jerusalem at the large stones, the only remains of God's temple." Now, he had left the charge of St. Peter's in Dundee in the hands of William Chalmers Burns, a young man aged 24, the son of the minister of Kilsyth. The story of William Chalmers Burns would take up three Sunday school classes. If you haven't read anything of William Chalmers Burns, you must do. Burns was everything that McCheyne could have wished for to look after his flock. He told his people in Dundee, "This man will make you almost want to forget that you want your own pastor." And he wrote to young Burns and he said, "Take heed to yourself. Your own soul is your first great care. You know sound body can work with power much more a healthy soul. Keep a clear conscience through the blood of the Lamb. Keep a close communion with God. Study likeness to him in all things. Read the Bible for your own growth first, and then for your people." Now, it was in 1839 that revival broke out in Kilsyth under William Chalmers Burns. He was preaching for his father. It was an astonishing movement of the Spirit of God, and thousands of people were converted. William Chalmers Burns should have gone back to Dundee, to McCheyne's church, but he couldn't, because of the power of the work of the Spirit. And then when he went back to Dundee, the work of the revival continued in Dundee. Murray McCheyne was in Palestine. He was at the point of death. He was very, very ill. And so this revival for which he had prayed for his own people came at the time when he was at death's door in the Holy Land. And William Chalmers Burns was the instrument that God used to bring the blessing. Now, Andrew Bonner speaks about when they came back from Palestine, and that again is another thrilling story. If you read Faith Cook's booklet, Singing in the Fire, get it in the bookstore and read the chapter on the Safir family, how they came to faith in Christ in Budapest. Here is an elderly Church of Scotland clergyman who falls off his camel in the desert. It means he has to come home early, and he and his friend travelled home early back to Scotland, and they came through the Low Countries. They came to Hungary. They both took ill, both desperately ill, at death's door in a hotel in Hungary. the Crown Princess of Hungary, who has been praying for revival for her people for years, hears that two Christians are ill. She orders food to be sent from the palace. She says that the street must be covered with straw to stop the noise of the horses and carts. And she nursed these men until they got better. And she said, when you go back to Scotland, send missionaries to Hungary. Send them to Budapest. We have a whole community of Jewish people here. So the people they had gone to look for in Israel, they found in Budapest. And there was a remarkable work of the Spirit of God under Rabbi Duncan, went to Budapest. And there is work still going on in Budapest as a result of what happened. Well, all of that took place as these men were coming back. And McChain eventually came back to Dundee. And Bonner says, we were intensely anxious to hear of the events that had occurred at home a few months before. McChain listened with deepest interest to the accounts given of what had taken place in Dundee during the month of August, when he lay at the gates of death in Bouja. The Lord had indeed fulfilled his hopes and answered his prayers. His assistant, Mr. Burns, had been honoured of God to open the floodgate at Dundee as well as Kilsyth. On the Thursday, the second day after his return, at the close of the usual evening prayer meeting, and when the minds of many were deeply solemnized by the tidings which had reached them, he spoke a few words about what had for some days detained him from them, and invited those to remain who felt the need for an outpouring of the Spirit to convert them. About 100 people remained. At the conclusion of a solemn address to these anxious souls, suddenly the power of God seemed to descend. They were all bathed in tears. At a similar meeting the next evening in the church, there was much melting of heart, an intense desire after the beloved of the Father. On adjourning to the vestry, the arm of the Lord was revealed. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those who might feel anxious to speak than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. It was like a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many. Some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. Onward from that evening, meetings were held every day for many weeks, and the extraordinary nature of the work justified and called for extraordinary services. The whole town was moved. Many believers doubted. The ungodly raged. But the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Instances occurred where whole families were affected at once. Each could be found mourning apart, affording a specimen of the times spoken of by Zechariah 12 and verse 12. And other men in the area hastened to aid in the work. They examined it impartially. They judiciously looked at it. They testified that this was a work of God. How many were awakened and really brought to the truth, it's impossible to tell. But when McChain arrived, drop after drop was still coming from the clouds. He had no envy whatever that another instrument had been honoured in place of himself. He simply rejoiced that the work of the Lord was being done. And throughout the months that followed, hundreds of people came under conviction, and the revival spread to almost every part of Scotland. There were 39 services every week in some form or other being held at St. Peter's in Dundee. 5 of those 39 services were prayer meetings which were conducted and attended entirely by children. 5 prayer meetings conducted and attended by children. McChain was careful to point out that it was not mere excitement. Months later, he said that he could not think of more than 2 people who had made a false profession. Now, when he first came to Dundee, there had not been enough true Christians who were willing or able to staff a Sunday school. He couldn't get Christians to take a Sunday school. Now there were 19. Not Christians. There were 19 Sunday schools as a result of what has happened. And all the marks of an authentic revival were present. He compared it with the revival at Cambuslang and in New England under Jonathan Edwards. 1841, 1842, his ministry flourished. There wasn't a home in the parish that was overlooked. He made notes of every pastoral visit. He recorded the date, the description of the people, the portion of scripture expounded, the impressions that he gathered. One entry in his diary says, of the death of one parishioner, it is to be feared that he has died as he lived. O Lord, lay not this blood to my charge. Truly I might have seen him oftener, and spoken plainer and more affectionately and less stiffly. His hard-hearted wife had reviled my coming, And they said, are they going to make him a minister? He disregarded his own health and welfare in order to attend both to the physical and the spiritual needs of the people. Preaching was a delight to him. He made it a rule never to refuse an invitation to preach unless he was already engaged. Oh, brethren, he said, this is our great work. It is well to visit the sick and well to educate the children and clothe the naked. It is well to attend presbyteries. It is well to write books or to read them. But here is the main thing, preach the word. Never forget that the end of a sermon is the salvation of the people. And then he spoke to those people who weren't happy because of what he was saying to them in his sermons. You will not thank us in eternity for rocking your cradle and lulling you to sleep over the pit of hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one of you and say, escape for your life. Oh, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door. And to ministers of the gospel, and those of you that are budding preachers, listen to what he says. Oh, he says, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. Your sermons on Sabbaths last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all week. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And then he makes this very, very interesting comment. It is the testimony of an old divine who was a master in Israel that the main benefit obtained by preaching is by the impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by remembering what was delivered. If the rock does not break when the hammer strikes, it is not likely to break afterwards. Now, those of you that are preachers, listen to that. What he's saying is this, that we often say, well, they'll go home and they'll think about that, and maybe they'll be converted. No, no, says McChain. They may go home and think about it and be converted, but it is not likely. If the rock doesn't break when the hammer strikes it, it's not likely to break afterwards. Preach for conversions to happen as you are preaching. Preach for it to happen there and then. Don't just simply say, well, I've preached the sermon, let them go and think about it. Now, that was the secret of McChain, and that's the secret of his sermons. He threw himself into his labors, and finally his body fell prey to, for the last time, he got typhoid fever, caught from visiting his parishioners. He preached 27 times in 24 different places in 1 week, traveling through heavy snow. And on his return to Dundee, he said he felt tired. March the 12th was the last Sabbath that he preached there. The following Tuesday he took ill, took a wedding service, and afterwards spoke to a little group of little children who gathered around him. He spoke to them about the Good Shepherd. That was his last public appearance. He took to his bed with a raging fever. Fever lasted for a number of days, and he was constantly praying and asking for his friend Andrew Bonner. When somebody expressed the wish that it could have been him going into the pulpit that Sabbath evening, he replied, I'm preaching the sermon that God would have me to preach. Then he spoke as if preaching to his people. You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment to your eternal confusion. You may soon get me away, but that will not save your souls. And then he prayed, this parish, Lord, this people, this whole place, do it thyself, Lord, for thy weak servant's sake. Then early on the morning of March the 25th, he raised his hands as if to pronounce the benediction, and then he let them fall, with not a groan nor a sigh, just a quiver of the lip, and his soul was at rest. He was not yet 30 years of age when he finished his course, received the crown of righteousness from the Lord, his Redeemer and his friend. And then you go to Andrew Bonner's diary. And Andrew Bonner's diary, the entry for the 25th of March, says this. This afternoon at about 5 o'clock, a message has just come to tell me of Robert McChain's death. Never, never in all my life have I felt anything like this. It is a blow to myself, to his people, to the Church of Christ in Scotland. Life has lost half its joys were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend I loved like him. Bonner went straight to St. Peter's. He prayed, spoke to an assembly that were bathed in tears, many, many sobbing uncontrollably with their grief. There is a little booklet, I don't know whether it's in the bookstore, one of the elders of Murray McChane, William Lamb, he's got a booklet, McChane from the Pew, and he's describing McChane as he observed him from the pew. And William Lamb has this very moving observation that night. He listened to Andrew Bonner, and then he said, "I found my eyes turning to the pulpit and kept thinking, it's empty tonight, it's empty tonight." Well, McChane's short life and ministry went a long way to breaking up the frost and bring about the beginning of the springtime in the Church of Scotland at that time. It lasted for years to come. It's sad that the church in Scotland doesn't have the same passion or spiritual concern as McChane had. The evils of sin don't seem to affect us as they affected him. We don't seem to be captivated by the glories of the Redeemer and of his shed blood as McChane did. It's not that we deny these truths, it's rather that they don't dominate us as they did with him. Well, his life and his ministry are an example to us of the necessity for hard work, the priority of preaching, personal holiness. Murray McChane would constantly say, "My people's greatest need, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness." That's an interesting comment. If you were to ask, what is the greatest need of your pastor? Well, McChane says, his people's greatest need is his own personal holiness. Bonner says this at the end of his memoirs. "There has been one among us who, before he had reached the age at which a priest in Israel would have been entering on his course, dwelt at the mercy seat as if it was his home. He preached the certainties of eternal life with an undoubting mind. He spent his nights and days in ceaseless breathings after holiness and the salvation of sinners. Hundreds of souls were his reward from the Lord before he left us. In him we have been taught how much one man may do who will only press further into the presence of his God and handle more skillfully the unsearchable riches of Christ and speak more boldly for his God. Unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Well, I trust that it whets your appetite to read the memoirs and the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McChane by Andrew Bonner. There's a small paperback, and then there is the large volume, and then maybe you could go and visit Scotland, and you can visit St. Peter's in Dundee. Church is there, the very same as it was when McChane was there, apart from the fact that they've installed a pipe organ, but the church is there, the pulpit is there, the vestry is there, and you'll be able to see where God used this great servant of God. And as you do that, pray that God would raise up men in our day and in our generation. So many men today who at 29, 30, 35 are still thinking of doing more and more studies at universities and seminaries when they should be in the ministry preaching this glorious gospel. Let's pray that God will raise them up and equip them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we do bless you for all that you have done in the lives of these men and women down through the years. That you should save even one soul is a marvel of grace and of wonder. That you should sanctify them and then use them as your instruments for your own glory. We bow in wonder and in love and in praise. We would come to you this morning and we would say with Murray McChane, "O God, make us as sinless as a saved person can be. Grant unto us that we may become more Christ-like, that we may reflect the image of your beloved Son, so that men and women meeting us may know that they have seen something of him. Bless this session to all of our hearts. Prepare our hearts to meet you together in worship. Lift up our voices in your praise. Who is a God like unto our God? We delight to praise you. Hear us and help us and bless us, we pray.
for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.